Good morning and welcome to Enfield Town Community Church. My name's Dougal, I'm one of the apprentices here, and I'm delighted that you've joined us for the second of our summer Sundays online. But as we start this morning, I wonder if you're feeling a little weary. Weary maybe from this coronavirus pandemic and lockdown and the potential that this virus might spike again. Maybe you're weary from sad news that pops up on our phones or our TVs or our newspapers. Maybe that's been triggered by the disaster in Lebanon this week. Or maybe you're weary spiritually from repeated sins and habits that you just can't seem to break. Well, if any or none of them are you, I'd love to encourage you this morning from these awesome words in Jeremiah chapter 32. Speaking to a rebellious people who have turned away from him, God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. Such is the God that we worship this morning, that he doesn't just do good to his people, but he rejoices to do good to his people. I wonder when the last time it was that you thought that God rejoices to do good to you. But as Christians, as we look back to the cross where Jesus died, can't we confirm with certainty that God is a God who rejoices to do good to his people? We have so many reasons to be thankful. And there's this wonderful line in the song that we're about to sing that says, "For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find." Let's sing this song with gladness and thanksgiving to a God who rejoices to do us good. Let's sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul."
Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I worship your holy name. And on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forever. So bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Worship your holy name, Lord, I'll worship your holy name.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a good God who delights to do good to his people. Father, forgive us for the many times when we forget that, when we doubt your goodness, when we forget who you are and what you've done. Father, thank you for Jesus, who on the cross displayed your goodness and showed once for all that you are a God who rejoices to do good to your people. Father, help us this morning not to be distracted and to hear with ears to hear and hearts that are open to what you want to say to us from 1 Samuel. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, boys and girls, we've been learning over the past couple of weeks quite a lot about prayer, and we've been using this book to help us. I wonder if you can remember now, over the last couple of weeks, what we've learned from the Lord's Prayer. Shout it out if you know, or speak to the person next to you. But 2 weeks ago, Tim helped us see that we can pray to God, our Father, and how that's really cool because whilst God is amazing, we're quite rubbish, and God is powerful and strong and mighty, but we're quite weak. And how it's really cool then that we can call him our Father. And last week we saw that we can pray, "Hallowed be your name." Tim helped us see that that's all about treating God the way that he deserves to be treated. So I wonder if you know what comes next. Jesus taught us to pray lots of things in the Lord's Prayer. And he starts with saying, "Our Father." Then we had, "Hallowed be your name." And today we've got, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. Now, that's not a phrase we use regularly. It's not something you probably say to many people. You probably haven't used it at school. And you probably don't really use it to talk to many people. So I wonder if you know what it means. There's a temptation sometimes with words like this to just forget what they mean and just say them. So I think we're going to learn this morning that your kingdom come is like saying to God, "Come and be king over all. It's asking God to come and be king over all. Now, I've got a picture here to help us. I wonder if you know who this is. Shout it out if you know who it is, or ask the person next to you or your parents if you're not sure. But this is the Queen. Her name is Queen Elizabeth II. You might have seen her on TV, maybe on your computer screen or in the newspaper. Or if you're super duper lucky, you might have even seen her in real life. See, because we live in the United Kingdom, in many ways we live under the kingdom of Queen Elizabeth and her government, because they rule. And just like the Queen and her government rule over the United Kingdom, the Bible teaches us that God rules over everything. He created it all. He looks after it all. It all belongs to him. So when we're saying to God, your kingdom come, part of what we're doing is declaring to him that, God, you are king of the universe. So that's really cool. That's one reason why we should pray to God, your kingdom come. And the second reason is that it reminds us of something that's coming. See, if we look around us, often it doesn't feel like God is king. We might see a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, maybe things that don't feel right. And I think if we're honest with each other, if we look inside us as well, there's not many things inside of us that are good. We're quite nasty from the inside too. One of the cool things about praying your kingdom come is that God has promised that one day he's going to come again and he's going to restore all things. He's going to make everything new. That means that all the nasty stuff we see around us, like death and suffering and pain, will no longer exist. But it also means that the nasty stuff inside of us will be gone as well. See, this is all possible because Jesus died, and when he died, for those who put their trust in him, he has paid the punishment that all their nasty stuff deserves. See, this is why it's really cool that we can pray to God, your kingdom come. Because we're saying to him, God, we really look forward to the day where you come and be king over everything. When you come and make everything right so that we can be with you forever. See, if you're trusting in Jesus, that's something to look forward to. That's something to pray about, because we really want that to happen. And Jesus has promised that it will happen. So we look forward to that day. That's why it'd be great next time if you prayed that you could pray, God, your kingdom come. I hope that's been helpful. We're now going to sing the Lord's Prayer. We sung it a couple of weeks in a row. I wonder if you know all the lyrics yet. And if you do, maybe you can give a go at the actions and see if you can follow Glenn, Debbie and Tawana on screen. Enjoy. Well, just before we turn to pray in a minute, here's a couple of notices that would be helpful for you to know. Our Zoom cafe is continuing this week. It starts at 11:30. It's straight after this service. It's a great opportunity for you to get to know other members of the church family or just socialise with those you know. Maybe you've been tuning in to the church services for a while now, or maybe you've just started in lockdown. Well, this would be a great opportunity for you to meet and get to know a little bit better some other members of the church family. If you want the details for joining that, if you're a member, they would have been sent round to you earlier today. But if not, just email the office email address, which will come up on screen now, and all the details will be sent to you. Equally, on Tuesday, we have our all-together prayer meetings on Zoom. It'd be fantastic if you could join us for that. It's great, although that we are apart from one another, that we can meet on Zoom and pray and cry out to our God. It's one of the highlights of the week. It'd be great if you could join us. Once again, if you want the details for that, they'll be sent round in an email this week on Tuesday morning. But you could also email the office if you don't receive that. We're now going to enter into a time of prayer. We're going to be praying about a number of things. The coronavirus pandemic, for one. We're also going to pray about the disaster in Lebanon earlier this week and the unrest that's followed. We're also going to pray for specific members in and around the church family. Before we pray, here's a verse that will help us. Psalm chapter 5, verse 2, David says to God, "Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are our King and our God. And thank you that we can come before you as broken people and call you our Father. Thank you that as this psalm reminds us, you hear us. Father, many of us are saddened by the news in Lebanon earlier this week of this explosion and the unrest that's followed. Father, I pray that you would provide answers to what went on there. Father, would there be justice if there's been any malpractice involved? Father, bring healing to the wounded and provide opportunities, we pray, for those Christians in that area to speak of the hope that they have in you. Father, we pray for the coronavirus pandemic. Father, please bring an end to it. A lot of us are weary. Please give us patience. Father, we pray that there would be no second peak, that case numbers would fall, as would deaths. Father, we thank you for the NHS and other key workers. We're grateful to have that in this country. Father, help us to be patient in lockdown, to be prayerful. But Father, also help us to be obedient to the authorities that you placed over us. Closer to home, Father, we pray for our church family. Father, pray for the elders as they think and make wise decisions about the way ahead for this church, specifically about meeting together. Father, we bring before you Helen Brownlee, who had a fall earlier this week and was in hospital afterwards. Father, help her to recover well. Help her to fix her eyes on you. Father, we continue to pray for those continuing treatment in hospital or expecting results. Father, we specifically pray for Jenny and Steve White, for Chris Martin, and for Doreen Morwood, and for other people in and around the church family in a similar situation. Father, we commit them to your tender care. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning that you rejoice to do your people good. Father, would you remind them in various ways of that truth? Would you point them to Jesus and remind them continually of the joy of their salvation? Father, we bring all these things to you in Jesus' name and along with the forgiveness, asking for the forgiveness of our many sins. Amen. I'm now going to hand over to Tim. Well, thanks, Dougal, very much. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Enfield Town Community Church, and it's my pleasure to bring God's word to us this morning. This morning, we continue our series looking at the book of 1 Samuel. So please grab a Bible as we prepare to look at the next part from chapter 21. Now, if you're new or you need a recap, the backdrop to 1 Samuel is that these are the days in Israel where God's people lived, where everyone is doing as they see fit. There's no king. And here in 1 Samuel, we trace the story of God's grace in providing a king for the chaos, a king to rule the people. Now, so far in the story, we've met two kings. We've met Saul, who is the people's choice. And then a few weeks ago, we met David, who is God's choice. Now, at this stage in the story, both kings are involved. They're both on the scene. And in last week's episode, as it were, we saw that Saul is now trying to kill David. David is on the run. And this is where we pick up the story. David Burrows, one of the elders here, he's going to read from the first part of chapter 21 and then chapter 22 for us.
1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or sword here?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's mission was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There's none like it. Give it to me.'" Now going on to chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. From there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul was seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing at his side. He said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me, or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew who was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered, "Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys and sheep. But one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me.'"
Well, let's pray as we come back to God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now and ask for your help, please. We ask for your help to understand the relevance of this story to our lives today. And we pray that whatever what your word says for us today, that we would submit to it, that we would understand and obey. Father, please help us now in this time we have together, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think about one question as we start. Who rules in your world? Who rules in your world? Now, to answer that question, perhaps you might think politically for a moment. So you think of Boris Johnson or Donald Trump. How did that happen? But there they go. They're our leaders. Or perhaps the Queen, who visited us this morning, at least in our corner of the world, she seems to rule. Perhaps that might be your answer. Perhaps as you think about that question of who rules, you think kind of more subtly, who has the most influence in our world today? Perhaps it's the media, those behind the scenes who kind of dictate what people read and what we watch and that kind of thing. Now, what about a bit closer to home? Who rules in your world personally? Maybe it's a boss who you're really keen to please. Maybe it's parents if you're someone who's young at home today. Maybe for you it's your friends. You crave their approval. Who rules in your world? Now, as we start with that question, let me ask a connected question, and it's this. Where does Jesus fit in? Now, if you've been around church for a while or you know the scriptures at all, you'll know that the Bible claims that the position of ruler in our world has already been filled. And it's been filled by the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's defeated death at the cross, who's risen in glory to his Father's right-hand side. He now rules. He is now in charge. In fact, to be a Christian is to acknowledge this fact and to submit to him as rule. That's why Dougal earlier helpfully was talking about kingdom come. It's why Jesus teaches that prayer. And yet the challenge we face as Christians is that there seems to be a big disconnect, doesn't there, between the fact that Jesus is ruling and then the mess in our world today. If Jesus is truly king and truly ruling, then why are so many people ignoring his rule? Why does it seem kind of non-existent today? Now, this morning, perhaps that is the question that's stopping you or preventing you from becoming a Christian. You read of Jesus in the scriptures and you say, well, Jesus would make a wonderful ruler. He's brilliant. And yet you struggle to kind of match up Jesus in the scriptures and the world of chaos today and the mess. You know, if Jesus is really king, then why coronavirus? Why poverty? Why such hatred? Why does evil seem to reign? Now, to begin to understand this, we need to remember that the Bible describes our world as being in the last days. We live in a time of overlap. Jesus is king who rules, but his rule isn't evident yet. The phrase often used to describe this is the phrase, now but not yet. Jesus rules now, but his kingdom isn't fully established yet. That's to come. We're still waiting for the day when this will happen. And in the meantime, Christians are called to follow Jesus, even in a world which is rejecting him. Now, this question of who rules is also the question that seems to be addressed in our reading today. In 1 Samuel 21 to 23, and then really to the rest of, to the end of this book, we're reading about a time of overlap. Saul is the current king. He's on the throne, but he's on his way out. His kingdom is in decline. He didn't obey God. He didn't acknowledge that God really and truly is Israel's king. And so he's been rejected, and his days are short. His days are numbered. Instead, David's been chosen as king. We saw that back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's the true king of Israel, but his reign is not yet established. And so we're in this time of overlap. And today we're encouraged, as we come to these chapters, we're encouraged to compare the two kings, the official king of the day, Saul, versus the true king chosen by God, David. And as we compare the two of them, again, we're going to see the cost and outcome for those who would let each king rule their lives. And as we kind of watch on, this will help us to grasp again both the cost and the joy of following Jesus as we look forward to the day when he fully rules. So as we turn back to what we've read this morning and weigh up these kings, the first thing I want us to consider is, don't judge by appearances. Don't judge by appearances. Now, this is a lesson we kind of already, in one sense, covered in 1 Samuel 16. But it's a lesson here which I think will be helpful for us. You see, as we take these chapters, 21 to 23, as we consider the reading we had this morning, when we stand back and consider who's ruling, it seems pretty clear, doesn't it? It seems pretty obvious that Saul is in charge. He's the one ruling. See, cast your eye back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. David's on the run, and he's increasingly desperate. Just look at verse 1. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on.'" David goes to Ahimelech and lies about being on this secret mission. Now, it's not the best lie I've ever heard. I remember a guy at my school who would frequently get a bit of paper, chew it up, spit it out, hand it to a teacher and say, "I'm really sorry, but my dog ate my homework." I'm not encouraging that, by the way, but it was just an interesting watch. And here, similarly, David's lie becomes kind of increasingly suspicious. Ahimelech is clearly a bit worried. He trembles, we're told in verse 1. He's not sure why David's alone. Something's up. This is the king's son-in-law. He's the champion of Israel. He shouldn't be on his own, yet he is. Yet David persists. You know, I'm on this secret mission for the king. And it was so secretive that he's come without any food and without any weapons. It doesn't seem convincing, does it? Ahimelech doesn't ask questions, does he? Instead, he supplies what David needs. He gives him some bread. Verse 6, we read, we're told it's the bread of presence. It's the bread that was there to remind Israel that God provided for them when they're in the wilderness. He also gives David Goliath's sword in verse 9. As we start to consider who rules, as we weigh up David's potential here, as it were, well, watching him doesn't fill us with much confidence. And in his fear of Saul, he becomes increasingly desperate, even more so. Now, we didn't read it earlier, but if you were to glance over verse 10 to 15, you'll see that David even runs to his enemies for protection. He heads down to Gath of all places. Now, last time Gath was mentioned is in the account with Goliath, because Gath is Goliath's hometown. So here, as David runs from Saul, he's running to his enemies. He's walking to Goliath's hometown. And to make it more awkward for him, what's he carrying? Well, he's carrying Goliath's sword. Perhaps they won't notice him. Well, they do. Verse 11. Isn't this David, the king of the land? See, they haven't forgotten the songs. You know, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And who were the thousands he slain? It was the Philistines. Goliath was one of them. In desperation, David runs even to this place. Needless to say, the locals aren't impressed. He's kind of captured, and in order to escape their grip, he feigns madness. It's what we read about in Psalm 34, which you can look up later. We're not going to consider that now, but just keep following with me, okay? Look at David in verse 1 of chapter 22. So David escapes, he leaves Gath, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when he's there, who surrounds him? Well, verse 2, he's surrounded by a bunch of misfits. Verse 2, all those who are in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their commander. As we think about this question, who rules? On the surface, well, David hasn't exactly put in a strong case. Now, in contrast, let's consider Saul. Have a look at chapter 22 and verse 6. Now, Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul was seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing at his side. See, in comparison, Saul looks impressive, doesn't he? He sits in this kind of prominent hillside. He's not having a picnic. He's in this prominent position, spear in hand, surrounded by all his officials. Everything points to him as the one who's the ruler. He's ruling. Remember, too, what David Burroughs read for us earlier at the end of chapter 22. Later on, Saul orders a mass murder. He's powerful. He could do that. Who rules? Well, Saul's on top. David's hiding in a cave where Saul is on a prominent hill. David is surrounded by misfits where Saul is surrounded by officials. Yet despite this snapshot of who's ruling, we need to remember point one. Don't judge by appearances. Saul appears to be on top, but who shows the quality of God's chosen Christ, his king? See, just take a closer look. Saul, he has power, but he abuses it. Look at verse 7. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" See, Saul promises so much to anyone who would submit to him as ruler. He is willing to take from others to make it possible. I'll take a field over here and give it to you if you submit to my ruling. And this is exactly what Samuel had forewarned Israel about in 1 Samuel 8. He said, look, a king like the nations will only take from you. Saul becomes increasingly paranoid about David. He encourages conspiracy. And as we've seen here, he's willing to buy at any price loyalty to him. I wonder if you too spotted the irony about the mass killing he commands later in verse 18 to 19. See, the reason for Saul's rejection by God as king is because he was unwilling to destroy God's enemies completely. Yet here, Saul's happy enough to give the command to wipe out God's priests and some of God's people. Now back to David. In contrast, he displays all the hallmarks of God's king. Look at again at chapter 22, verse 2. As David retreats to the wilderness, who gathers around him? Well, look again at verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him. Those gathering are the weak, the non-important. We're not told why they're discontent and distressed, but my guess is that they are discontent with the current rule, with the current ruler Saul. Distressed by his actions, discontented with the king who takes. But we're told more. Look at verse 3 and 4. See, here in these verses, he is the one who provides for his family. He calls in a favour with the king of Moab to provide protection for his family. Moab remembers the place where his great-grandmother, Ruth, was from. Verse 5, he's the one, unlike Saul, who has access to God's voice through the prophet Gad. And unlike Saul, he listens to God. He obeys what God says. As we kind of zoom in a bit closer and consider these two kings, we're reminded not to judge by appearances. Saul seems on top, but David is God's true king who's ruling. The one who suffers, the one who gathers the weak, the one who provides for his family, the one who listens and obeys the voice of God. Back to that question, who rules your world? Well, there are many rulers in our world. And when we consider Jesus, we perhaps think, well, he just kind of pushed to the sidelines. He doesn't seem very present. But don't be fooled. Don't judge by appearances. Jesus is ruling. And as we consider this snapshot of David here, he clearly points us to the Lord Jesus. See, Jesus came from humble beginnings. He didn't live in a palace. In fact, we're told that the Son of Man, that's a title for Jesus, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He didn't look much like a king. He kind of kept his distance on the sidelines of society. In the wilderness was where he reigned. And who was it that gathered around him? Well, it was a bunch of misfits, wasn't it? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. He welcomed the sidelines. He healed the broken. He obeyed his Father's will. As Jesus died on a cross, it looked as though the rulers of the world had won. Yet at the cross, we see that in Jesus' death, he lays the foundation for a new kingdom. One that he continues to build as he gathers misfits like me now into his church. Those discontent with the world around us, those distressed by the mess of our world. Those discontent with flawed rulers who only take from us. Jesus brings them to himself, these misfits, and we're called to submit to him as king. Who rules in your world? This chapter's showing us again, don't judge by appearances. Jesus is king and he is reigning. Even if at first glance in our world it doesn't look like it, in this time of overlap, he is ruling. His kingdom is growing as he gathers and provides for his people. Now, having made a comparison between King David and King Saul, we're now given a contrast in chapter 22 between two subjects, Doeg and Ahimelech. And we will see that following Saul has its rewards and following David the Christ has a cost. See, our second point is when following Christ in a world that rejects him, don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect it to be easy. I've commented already that Saul's kingdom is on the decline. It's on its way out. And we see this again in verse 8. Just have a look. Verse 8 of chapter 22. He says to the officials around him, "Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." Saul has this growing paranoia. He's aware that many have sided with David. We saw that last week, didn't we? Even his son has sided with David. So who's going to submit to his rule? And the answer is Doeg. Doeg, we met him in chapter 21 and verse 7. And at that point, his name's just kind of dropped. As if it was a film, it's kind of you pan to Doeg's face. You know he's going to be important later on, but you're not sure why he's mentioned there. But in chapter 22, verse 9, it becomes clear. Doeg the Edomite, this Gentile, he comes to Saul's aid and he begins to dob in Ahimelech and David. So you look at verse 9 and 10. Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to him, Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." So he jumps in, doesn't he, straight away. Happy to reject the anointed king. No doubt he liked the sound of the riches that Saul was advertising to those who would side with him. Now enter Ahimelech. He's been accused of siding with David, and this now becomes clearer. You see, in his defense, as he stands before Saul, probably knowing he's in trouble, he could have easily betrayed David. He could have said, you know, David came and he tricked me into thinking that I was helping you and all those kind of things. But instead, he remains loyal to David. Look at verse 14. Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." Instead of betrayal of David, he honours David. And what's the consequence for him for such an action? Well, it costs him his life. And more than that, it costs him the lives of his fellow priests and his family. All die except Abithar, who runs to David for rescue. See, the cost of following the Christ, God's chosen king, is huge. Last week we saw that it can divide families as Jonathan sides with David. But here we see that it can cost you your life. Don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect it to be easy following the Christ. Ahimelech stands by God's anointed one, but he pays for it. He sees no immediate bonus for his loyalty to David. In comparison, Doeg, who was the only willing person to commit this mass murder, well, he served the current king and no doubt is rewarded abundantly. See, in this way, Saul here is a picture of Antichrist, one opposed to God's chosen king or chosen Christ. And to follow Antichrist now and to ignore the rule of the anointed king, well, it may lead to many luxuries now, today. It's true, you may progress quicker in careers. You may be more popular. We see that here, don't we? Two subjects, contrasting responses to God's true king. One happy to stand with him but pays for it with his life. One happy to reject him and takes worldly treasures. Where do you stand? Are you more like a Doeg or Ahimelech? Who rules your world? Is it Jesus Christ, the true king, or someone else? Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Being a Christian in this time of overlap, as we wait for Jesus' rule to be fully established, it's hard. Following the suffering Christ means persecution. It means opposition now. But will you stand by him? Are you willing to stand with God's chosen King? Are you willing to stand up for his words? Will you stand by Jesus as the only way to be saved? Don't expect it to be easy following the Christ. Now stay with me. It's about to get really good, okay? That might seem quite heavy at the moment, but it's about to get really good. Point one, don't judge by appearances. Jesus is God's chosen King. Point two, don't expect it to be easy following the Christ. Finally, point three, don't forget the future. Don't forget the future. So it's worth mentioning in these chapters in 1 Samuel 21 to 23, and actually the next couple as well, there's lots of psalms that are written in this period of history. David's written most of them. So I said earlier, I think in the account at Gath, that's where Psalm 34 is written. But if we're going to turn to another one now, because Psalm 52 helps us with what's been going on here. So if you can turn to it or you can just listen to it. In my Bible, it's page 574. But listen to this. I'm going to read it all, but I'm going to start with the superscription, the bit at the top. It says, "A Maskil of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, had gone to Saul and told him, 'David has gone to the house of Elimelech.'" Listen to this. "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, 'Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others.' But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. And I will hope in your name, for your name is good." So as we read this psalm, David's account of Doeg, this psalm is a reminder that judgment is coming to those who submit to another ruler other than Christ, to those who serve themselves. But deliverance will come to those who are trusting in God's chosen King, to those who are gathering themselves around God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm reminds us that although the wicked seem to prosper now, they won't prosper for long. Just so you can see this in our passage as well, we didn't read this, but if you just glance at chapter 23 of 1 Samuel and verse 16. So at this point, Jonathan, Saul's son, the one who sided with David, he searches for David and he finds him and he encourages him by saying these words. Look at verse 16. Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." Jonathan encourages David by saying, "Don't forget the future." Christian, we live in a world where Jesus' rule is mostly ignored. And the temptation can be to give up, to lose heart. But we're reminded again this morning to not forget the future. Don't forget what's coming. Like Jonathan, we're to encourage one another by saying, "Look, Jesus is coming back. So again, while we looked at that prayer this morning in the kids' talk, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, your kingdom come. Who rules your world? Who rules the world? Well, the answer is only one, and his name is Jesus. This morning we've seen, don't judge by appearances. Jesus really is ruling as he gathers the distressed and the discontented of this world to himself. Don't expect it to be easy. Following God's chosen king will be tough now. There's a high cost now. But don't forget the future. Jesus' rule will one day be fully established. And what a glorious day that will be for those who are trusting in him. Let me pray as we begin to round up our service. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the words we've just considered. We want to say thank you for the reminder that Jesus is at work still today. He is ruling. Father, that many in our world who are distressed and discontented are gathering around Jesus, who are finding refuge in him. Father, when we have difficult days as Christians and we look at the world around us and see the mess, help us to remember that Jesus is coming back. Help us to keep praying, your kingdom come. Help us to keep saying, come, Lord Jesus. We long for that day when he returns and puts all things right. And until that day, please help us to live as those with Jesus as King. Father, this morning, for those who haven't acknowledged Jesus as King yet, Father, we pray that they would. Please, would you help them to see that Jesus is the reigning King, the one they need to submit to now, and the one our whole world will submit to one day and bend the knee towards. Father, please hear our prayer, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing, just before we end, a song called His Mercy Is More. And in it we get this line. It says, he welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Let's sing this together. Thank you. Well, thanks so much for joining us this morning. Please do come along to the Zoom Cafe at 11:30 if you can, for a short time or long time. It'd be great to see you there. Just as we end, let me lead us in a prayer. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you.